being here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and from time to time, somebody will come up to me and say, hey, can I have the first question tonight? And we have that tonight. In fact, we have first and second question tonight, so we'll get to you here in a minute. But Don, you had a question you wanted to ask, so go ahead and fire away, honey.
Okay, so in
1 Samuel?
Yeah, 31.
1 Samuel 31, okay. Okay, now, 1 Samuel 31, what, hon?
15.
Oh, 30, 15. Okay, 1 Samuel 30, 15. Oh, okay. Her question here in verse 15 is, it says, and David said to him, canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. When it talks about him swearing to God there, It's giving him an oath is what he's doing.
Like a promise.
Yeah, it's not swearing in the sense like we would think of swearing. Swearing an oath to him that if he brings him down to this company that David won't kill him. And he's saying, yeah, as you said, promise me, give me an oath, swear to me by God that you won't do it. Because he knew that David had a great relationship with God. And if David would have said, I swear to you by God in my relationship with him that what I'm telling you is the truth, then he knew that was going to be the truth, yeah. May all my questions be that easy tonight. May all that questions be the easy the rest of my life. But they won't. All right. Where's my little gal back here? All right. You're going to have Sam, you're going to have to real loud so I can hear it, honey. Why do what? Why don't animals go to heaven when they die? Who told you they didn't? Well, this is really hard for me because I want them to. But basically, if you come back here in Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Now, in God's original plan, I'll keep this real simple so she can understand it. When God had his original plan, was to create man. And that was his primary goal. Now, he needed a lot of support for man, but his primary goal was to make man, create man. And in verse 26 here, it says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So that verse tells us that when God created man, his plan was to have fellowship with man. God could not have fellowship with man without creating him in his image. Now, in his likeness. Now, when you find those two words in the Bible in Genesis, you want to remember this. The likeness will always be the physical appearance. There's no doubt in my mind when that Adam was created, he looked just like Jesus Christ. I'll show you. Come over to Luke chapter 3. Most people will never catch this, but if you're paying attention, now, in Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ going back to Adam. And where in Matthew, and there's two genealogies. If you don't have this in your Bible, you need to write it in here. There are two genealogies in your Gospels. One of them is the human kingly line. That'll be in Matthew chapter 1. And then right after that, you'll find Matthew chapter 2, the birth of the king. What he does is he gives you the genealogy line of the kingly line, and then gives you the birth of the king. And then in Luke, you have him running back to the line all the way to Adam. And I won't read all of this, but pick it up back here in verse 30. If you look here, it starts verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed, notice that's in parentheses, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. And then verse 24, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, 25, 26, 27, right on down the line. It's running his genealogy line back to Adam. Look over here in verse 31, which was the son of Mahila, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mathatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So now we're running it all the way back. And when you get down here in verse 37, we're right back in Genesis chapter 5, running back toward Adam. Now watch what it says. Verse 37, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahali. They're all found in Genesis chapter 5, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see that? He just told you that Adam was the son of God. So when Adam was created, he's created with an image, he's created with a likeness. His likeness is always physical, that'll be Jesus Christ. The image, or the likeness will be the physical aspect. The image will always be the spiritual aspect. Now, man had to be created in God's image because God wants to have fellowship with man. That image is man's soul. It's the spiritual part of man. And when you got saved, that's what got saved about you. When Adam fell in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he kept the likeness, but he lost the image. Now look at Genesis 5. 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day they were created. Verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Now, there's where when he has a boy, the boy is after his own likeness and his image. Now it's the fallen image. So before you're saved, you bear the likeness of your father and your mother, but you bear the image of your father, the devil, John 8:44. When you get saved, God restores the image that Adam had that he lost. You now get it restored back to you. That's why you now are called the Son of God. He's living inside you. See how that works? So when God created man, he created him with a purpose. Now, when you look down through here, it says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let him have dominion. And you'll notice that man, because God has chosen him to fulfill his plan around and fellowship with, God now has given him dominion over everything else. Everything else is a lesser creation. Animals, as you come down through here, you're going to find that they're given for man's pleasure. They're given for him to eat. They're given to him to plow the ground. They're given to him whatever he chooses to do with them. God has no fellowship with the animals. God's plan was to have fellowship with man. Now, we as human beings, we have a problem. I'm not saying it's a bad problem, but we have a problem. We like to humanize animals. And I do it. I mean, you know what? We give them names. We think that they really know their name. They don't. They get associated with hearing that sound enough that they look at you when you say that name, because it's not that they can say, I'm Daisy or Buddy or Brutus or whatever his name is. He is just associated with that. And dogs do not have any ability to communicate other than a few basic things. If you hurt one, you know it hurts. If you can train them and they're really smart, they'll bark when they got to go out. Unfortunately, not all dogs are that smart. You can teach them a few basic things, but you can't communicate with them in any level. Birds are the greatest singers in the world. Who doesn't like to go out and listen to the birds sing and chirp in the morning? It's the most beautiful thing you ever heard. But you would never find three birds that could ever sing three-part harmony. They can't do it. And the reason why they can't do it is because animals have a body and they have a spirit, but they have no soul. God only gave man a soul. The animals are for man's pleasure. We humanize them to the place where we make them more than they really are, which, and I'm not arguing with that, but I'm just saying, we get attached to them, we love them, they lick you, they love you, they're very loyal, they're very, I mean, everybody that loves dogs or loves cats or whatever the case may be, I mean, it's very, very close. And when you lose one, obviously it's like losing a family member. But the truth of the matter is, that's not reality. At the end of the day, they're just an animal. And I'm not saying that to take away from anything that you have with yours or whatever, but at the end of the day, that's what they are. And they are made lesser than man. You have they were created for man, whether you eat the cows or you eat the pigs or whatever, and you don't eat dog necessarily, not in this country anyhow, but they're a delicacy in some countries. But they're still animals. And the difference between them and us is they do not have a soul. They have a body, they have a spirit, but they have no soul. So there's no communication on a basis between you and them, certainly none between them and God. God doesn't fellowship with the animals. The animals obey God's laws, rules, because they are created beings. Because they don't have a soul, they don't have a choice. Therefore, they just follow the rules. That's why you don't see animals stepping outside the rules. They don't have a choice. They don't have a soul. They don't have the ability to choose. They are just animals. Man has a soul, so he has the ability to reason. When you have the ability to reason, you have the ability to choose. And, you know, and that's just the way it works. You had your hand up. You want to say, add something here? This has got to be good. Go ahead. No, Eve right here.
I thought we were all vegetarian in the garden.
Pardon me?
I thought it was a vegetarian scene in the garden.
When? In the garden?
Yeah,
it was in the garden, sure.
So we didn't eat animals.
No, but obviously we do today. Somewhere, well, it was after the fall. After the fall, not only did guys start to sin and start to have thought that were against God, they also got looking at them cows and got hungry for a Big Mac. So it doesn't seem like anybody ate meat before the fall, but once the fall was over, look out. Pardon me? Yeah, in the millennium. Yeah, because in the Bible, in Isaiah, in those places, it talks about in a millennium where the lion and the lamb lay down together and the little kid plays on the snake's den and doesn't have to worry about getting bitten. The crocodiles are friendly. And right now, the animals are really ticked because of the fact, Romans says this, that not only does man wait for the restoration, but the creation does. Well, this is why animals will rip you apart right now. They're ticked because of the fact that we threw them into this mess when they didn't have anything to do with it. People go out to Yellowstone National Park, or they go out to those places out there, you know, where it says don't feed the bears, and those big bears look so cuddly, you know, and so sweet, the sweetest thing in the thing. And you roll down the window, and the next thing you know, you bring your hand back in with an arm off of it. I mean, they just, yeah. Pardon me? They don't know why, oh.
They're connected,
but they don't know why. Yeah. They don't have any reasoning power. I mean, I mean, you can teach a dog a lot of things, but you can't teach him to reason beyond a certain point. He may be able to figure out how to get the bone out of the box. He may be able to figure out how to get out of the pen or out of the yard, but he can't figure out a math problem. That's a bad choice. Most kids can't do that today either. He doesn't have the ability to reason. He can't communicate beyond a very small, basic level. Yes?
I don't want to confuse the matter, but I had a question along those same lines in Job.
Uh-huh.
12:7 through 10. It talks about asking the beast. And then in verse 10 it says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing? And it's talking about
Job where now?
12:7 through 10.
All right, it says in Job 12:7, she's muddling the waters here, or she thinks she is.
I don't want to.
But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea, and they shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? What he's simply saying there is that animals represent things, and if you want to learn about God, study animals.
No, I get that, but then verse 10 it says, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing? So does that say that every living thing has souls, or is it just talking about the living things that have
and in the Old Testament, the soul and the body are the same thing.
Right, okay.
So it's talking about the body.
Good.
Yeah. Thank you. My. I thought, who would think that an animal question? Yeah, go ahead. I'm not finished answering your question yet. If I was just kind of leaning up, if you'll give me a minute here. So the answer to your question is simply is the fact that they don't have the ability to fellowship with God or communicate with God because they don't have a soul. That doesn't make them not friendly because you can domesticate them. That doesn't mean that they get domesticated to a point that they're like one of the family members. But the bottom line is, when they die, they have no soul, so their soul cannot go to be with God because they don't have one. And in Ecclesiastes, it talks about the fact that the spirit of man goeth upward, but the spirit of an animal goeth downward into the earth. So it's a thing where they're not in any way, shape, or form connected on the same level with a human being. And the difference between them is a soul. In evolution, they always talk about the missing link. No matter what they try to do in evolution, there's always one part that doesn't make it fit. And they can't find it, and they call it the missing link between man and animal. That missing link is simply man has a soul and an animal does not. That is the missing link. But they don't see it because they don't believe the Bible, so it kind of falls apart from there. Yeah. They're right, but they're not dogs either. They're not animals either.
But dogs are angels.
But they're created for... Yeah.
Yeah.
Amen. Yeah, they are, aren't they? Okay, Sam, what would... Go ahead and let her finish your question on it. Why does God use animals? Well, God uses animals because God likes to illustrate things. We're told, if you study the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find that God uses examples about everything. He doesn't just use animals. He uses the weather. He says, some can discern the sky, red sky at night, sailors they write, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. He uses examples of trees. He says that men are like trees. Different trees represent different things in the Bible. You have a cedar tree, you have a fir tree, you had the tree of good and evil, you had the tree of life. So it isn't just animals. God uses everything that he created to teach us something. And that's what Job is talking about when it says, the beast shall teach thee. You want to learn about different kinds of Christians? Look at different kinds of dogs. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to preach a sermon 100 years ago called On Some Dogs That I Have Known. And he likens dogs to people. He says some people, you know, have dogs that are like German shepherds. They're very, very loyal, they're very strong, they're very trustworthy. You have people like that. He says you have people who are very scatterbrained and run all around and you know, always have an emotional problem. You got a chihuahua. You got people who run around that look like they're men, but they should be women, and they, you know, they're dressing and they're very effeminate. So you got poodles. It's a great sermon. You ought to get it. So he just doesn't use dogs, honey, or animals. He uses everything. And he teaches us by everything that he created. He teaches us by, it's a thing where I've always thought three things that God created that really captivate man. And if you ever stop and think about it, it's absolutely true. One of the things that a man can sit and look at for hours and hours and hours is a beautiful, majestic mountain. Do you ever see that? I mean, you could, if you're sitting there, and I never forget one time I was in Africa, and you know, the mist cleared in the morning, and you could look over there, and I just had to sit down for about an hour. There, coming up from one horizon to the other, was Mount Kilimanjaro. It was the most incredible thing I ever saw in my life. Nothing, Rocky Mountains and nothing ever impressed me like Mount Kilimanjaro did, just standing there. And I was still 40 miles from the base of it, but it just was unbelievable. And so men will look at mountains and men will just ponder them and look at them. And that's because mountains in the Bible portray God, and they portray the majesty of God, spiritual Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The second thing men like to look at is oceans. They can sit for hours and watch the oceans come in and go out. And that's because, you know, it mesmerizes them. And that's because the Bible talks about the great deep. And if you knew anything about the Bible at all, you know what an immense study that is in the Bible, that, and men are captivated by that. Third thing that men do, they can look into a burning bonfire around a campfire for hours and hours and hours, just staring into the fire. You know why that is? Because the Bible says there's a day coming where somebody's going to be in the lake of fire. That's why. So everything that God created, there's a reason behind it, and it teaches us something, whether it be the animals, whether it be the trees, whether it be mountains, whether it be rocks, whether it be animal or whatever. There's something to learn from it. There's something to learn from farms, if you know your Bible. There's something to learn from cities, if you learn, you know your Bible. First city in the Bible was created by a murderer. And that's why the murder rate in the cities was off the charts, because the first city was started by a murderer all the way back in Genesis. And, you know, you find that God's form of man living, God's form of man's being and everything that he did was a farm, rural area, garden. And everything on planet Earth goes back to a garden. You may have the biggest city, the most fanciest city. You may have the most beautiful city, whether it's Chicago or L.A. or Boston or wherever it may be. But you can't eat asphalt. And everything you eat has to go back to the original beginning where it started, where life started, in a garden. And that's how man survives. So you learn those things. So it isn't just animals. It's everything that God created is a picture of that. Yes. I'm sorry?
How do the animals get carried over to the millennium?
Get into the millennium?
Yeah.
Take the millennium bus, man. That's all. Load them up. I have no idea. I would think it would be no problem for God just to recreate the animals in the millennium like he does, but in the garden. I mean, the Bible doesn't give you any clue in one way or the other how he does it. All I can tell you, you get into Isaiah, they are there. They are there. James. Yeah, pretty much. And I'll tell you something else about animals. Most animals never look up. Now, in the Bible, looking up is a picture of a proud, stiff neck, looking up to God. That's why if you want to really get a deer, you get in a deer stand, he'll walk right under the deer stand and not see you. You know why? They don't look up. It's only man that lifts his head toward God and stiff neck toward God. Animals don't do it. They're very humble. They always look down. Now, they don't know how. They don't know that. They don't all get around when the baby deers are born and say, you know, never look up. They just, that's built into the way they are. They obey the laws of God because when God created them, they never, sin never affected them other than the fall. When they were in the garden, they were all docile and you could play with the lions and the tigers and you could play with the elephants and the rhinoceroses. But once the fall came, you can't. But once the millennium comes back in, then you will again. So there's lots to learn from them. I think I would basically tell you that one of the, you know, dogs in the Bible are a picture of unsaved men. Pigs in the Bible are a picture of unsaved women. Doves in the Bible are a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Oxen in the Bible, I preached to you a couple of weeks ago, are a type of Christian. You can't get an ox by birth. You've got to take a bull and then do an operation on him that produces an ox. You can't get to heaven without an operation that changes you from being who you are into a New Testament Christian. Spiritual circumcision. Learn all kinds of things from them. Fish. Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And one of the greatest teaching aspects on soul winning is going fishing. You know, whatever you're going to go fish for, you don't use the same lures for everything. You have to be smarter than the fish. They've got such technology now that you can get a fish locator and a depth locator, and you can pretty much, you know right where they're at and just throw hand grenades over the side and get all the fish you want. But when you go fishing, if you're going to fish for catfish, you don't use the same thing for catfish you use for bass. If you're going to go for northern pike, you don't use the same thing you use for bluegills. And you realize that when you're soul winning, the smart soul winner will understand that different people require different kinds of tactics. And that's why Jesus said, I make you fishers of men. That's why the first disciples that he ever picked were all fishermen. There's a great lesson in it. Great lesson in it. So it just isn't the animals. It's in everything. Everything. Yes, Maurice.
Well, this is a question Tia wants to ask.
Is it another question?
Yeah.
Well, hang on here while I finish with this one. Do you want to add something to it? Okay, go ahead, since it's on his animals.
In Numbers 31.
Numbers 31.
Verses 28 and 47.
Numbers chapter 31. What verses?
Verse 28 and verse 47. So with the heave offering, in verse 28 it says that there's one soul of 500. And then in verse 47, it says, Moses took one portion of 50, both of men and beasts. It seems like there's making a connection there with the animals and the souls.
Well, and she asked the same question. And I told you guys before, in the Old Testament, the word soul and body is used interchangeably because they're the same. So, and here in verse 28, it's verse 27, it says, pick it up, verse 25 with a paragraph mark. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the sum of the prey that is taken, both of man and of beast, thou and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the prey into two parts between them that took the war upon them and went out to battle and between all the congregation. And levy a tribute unto the Lord of the men of war, which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both. So the soul there is the men who went out to battle. One for every 500 guys. Both of the person and of the beasts, basically what he's saying there is you pay a levy for one man out of every 500, one show of 500, both of the persons and of the beeves. The beeves is cattle, by the way, and of the asses and of the sheep. So he's notice he's saying there, the one soul of 500, both of the persons, and then of the cattle, and then of the asses, and then of the sheep. So he just basically, the souls there is connected with the men that he's talking about, the men of war. But you wouldn't be a problem finding it used either way, because in the Old Testament, the body is called the soul, and the soul is called the body. They're interchangeable in the Old Testament. So, yeah, Morris, go ahead. Say what now?
When we as believers die here on earth, do we spend our eternity in heaven?
No. His question is, when we as believers die, do we spend our eternity in heaven? And of course, the simple answer is yes, because that's the unconfusing answer, and that's the one we all give. It's like if a person says, if you don't get saved, you're going to die and spend an eternity in hell. That's not true either. Revelation chapter 20 says that hell is dumped into the lake of fire. Your final abode as an unbeliever is not hell, it is the lake of fire. Hell is cast into the lake of fire. They're two different things. And I know, and here again, there's certainly nothing wrong with saying that, because obviously there's a lot of things that you always, there's some things in the Bible you just take the shortcut approach, simply because if you try to explain the doctrinal side of it, you take your 3 hours to tell somebody something. But you know and I know in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that the final abode for the Christian is not heaven. The final abode for the Christian is New Jerusalem. And it'll tell you there that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So it's true in a general sense. In a general sense, when you die, we're all going to spend an eternity with the Lord in heaven. That's true. Technically, it's not true. Technically, we spend eternity in the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21 here. It's just a matter of semantics. It's just a matter of Revelation chapter 21. And there's certainly nothing wrong with saying that. I don't want you to think that if you're saying that, there's anything wrong with that. It's the difference between knowing the Bible and understanding what you say to make things easy for a person to grasp when you're just having a conversation with them, as long as you understand the doctrinal side of it. Revelation 21:1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, from the first heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears, and gone down through there. So there it clearly shows you in verse 2 that the final abode for the Christian is not heaven. The final abode for Christians is the New Jerusalem, and that takes place after everything is done. Most people, unfortunately, do not understand, and I'm not going to get into it tonight because we don't have the time to do it. We've been through it 1,000 times. But the fundamental problem is most people do not understand what God's eternal plan is. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you, I don't fully understand it. But I grasp it, and I understand that it's more than floating around in a place that looks and is called heaven with wings and a harp plucking it for all of eternity. God has a fundamental plan that he wants to accomplish. He started that plan in Genesis chapter 1. That plan unfolded itself through 6,000 years of human history. Our chart up here on the wall, which is what we use all the time, and it's invaluable to what we do, covers that. It covers from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. And I didn't translate the Bible. I didn't put the King James Bible in any form whatsoever. It was happened long before I ever got on the scene. But if I would have been one of the translators back there, come to Revelation chapter 22, if I'd have been one of the translators, I would have insisted on something that they didn't do. And I wish they would have done it, but I can't change it now. I changed it in my Bible. You got to change it in yours, too. You say, you mean you changed the Bible? Yeah, I did. Well, how did you change it? Because I got a better idea than the translators. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Let me see your wide margin Bible here. This is what the ones we sell here. Oh, yeah, good, okay. Let's just read the last verse, 21. No, let's read 20 because that's got the last prayer in the Bible. We want to get into that one. He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the last prayer in the Bible. The last prayer in the Bible is a prayer for the Lord to come back. Now, I don't even have to get into the last things that people say, but that's a pretty impressive thing. Verse 21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to be with you all, amen. Now, right underneath verse 21, right in the middle, what do you have below that? What does it say? In unison, what does it say?
The end.
The end. Now, the King James translator, that's where they messed up. Everything else they got right. But what they should have put right there was the beginning. Because that is not the end. But unfortunately, most of God's people think that it is. And they have no concept of God's plan past Revelation chapter 22. Now, that plan is laid out in great detail in places like Isaiah, places like Ezekiel, places like Genesis. There's enough material in those books that show you pretty clearly what's going to happen and what's going on. But there's a reason why Revelation chapter 21, that New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. There's a reason why there's three people groups in your Bible. You have the Jew, you have the Gentile, and you have the church. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why there were 12 tribes. There's a reason why this our country or our world has 12 natural divisions. There's a reason why there's 12 constellations in the zodiac that go around the earth that cut the universe up into 12 sections. There's a reason for all of that. See? But most of God's people never get past the point where it says the end. And they actually think that that is the end when in truth that's just the beginning. So what you have here is something that's a lot bigger than just being in heaven for all of eternity. Honestly, and I don't mean this any disrespect to God, he knows my heart on the thing, but if God didn't have a better plan than just once we get out of this mess, just to sit around there for all of eternity and just yell and praise the Lord, and you better have a glorified body because you're going to be a horse after the first 300 years. God has a better plan than that. That plan of God connects and deals with three people groups. It'll deal with the Jew, it'll deal with the Gentiles, it'll deal with the church. It'll deal with the 12 constellations, matching up to the 12 tribes, matching up to the 12 apostles. It'll all connect into God's plan. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, of the increase of his government, that government is the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. It says, of the increase of that government and that peace, there shall be no end. It's going to go on, that government is going to go on and on and on and on and on. And most of God's people, 99.999% of them, have absolutely no clue where it's going, what's going to happen, and how it lays out. So for them, when they get to Revelation chapter 22, it is the end. For me, it's the beginning. And all that means is the fact that when you get to the end of Revelation chapter 22, God's plan now has been laid out. It has been sorted out. It's been worked out to God's own pleasure. And now he's beginning to do. He's beginning to do exactly what he set out to do. The Bible's a complete circle. The Bible starts in a garden. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Bible starts in a garden with a perfect estate, and it ends in a garden in a perfect estate. It's a perfect circle. Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, this is talking to Israel now, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded. Waste left over from the tribulation period. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it shall lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. Here it comes. And they shall say, this land that was desolate, here it comes, is become like the Garden of Eden. There it is again. Perfect circle. That thing started in a garden with a perfect estate, with a perfect setup. Man falls. It goes through 6,000 years of God getting ready to do his plan, calling out a nation, calling out Gentiles, and calling out a body, the church. And then when God gets it right where he wants to go, in spite of a Russia or the Muslims or America or the elections or anything else out there, God puts an end to it, and then God brings it all about and brings it back to a garden state just like it was in Genesis chapter 2. That's why you got the first Adam, and Christ is called the second Adam. God started with the first Adam, and the first Adam put him in a garden. That first Adam was told not to eat of certain fruit. If he did not eat of certain fruit, he would have the right to get the fruit off the tree of life. The first Adam failed, and he failed in a garden. And when he failed in a garden, he went and ate the wrong tree, and then he got denied the tree of life. So now God put a plan together that would ensure that this time God would get it done and get it done right, so he came down and did it himself. So the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He too is faced with a great temptation in a garden. It's the same garden. And when the first Adam failed in a garden and got denied the tree of life, the second Adam prayed through in the garden, went on and became the tree of life, that you and I could get to heaven. Just that simple. Not hard. Preachers like to make it hard. They make it hard for two reasons. One, they're stupid and don't know anything about the Bible. Two, they want to keep you in the dark because they don't want you to get smarter than they are. Around here, I expect you to get smarter than I am. Not a hard task, believe me. So, technically, it's one of those things where it's perfectly permissible to talk about when you die, you're going to go to heaven to spend an eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the short route, and it's absolutely true. It just leaves out all of the detail. But could you imagine trying to explain that to somebody or trying to win to Christ? So, yes, it is true, but doctrinally, there's a little more to it than that. And like I said, most of God's people, they never understand God's plan. They never see why God does what he does the way he does it. Most people have no clue about history and what God has done in history. All they're worried about is what God does in the future. And the key to understanding what God is going to do in the future is going back and understanding what God did in history. Just that simple. Yes, ma'am.
I have a quick question. It's probably a silly question, but at the end where it says the end, could that not be inspired by God because that was like the last chance for salvation?
No.
Why not?
No.
Well,
I mean, you say inspired by God. I mean, the whole book's inspired by God. I mean, I believe that the commas, the punctuation marks, the words in italics, all of it was told by God wanted to be in there. So, yeah, I'm making kind of I'm making a point by saying the end when it should be the beginning. Yeah, allow me a license to be able to do that. I mean, after all, it is my church, you know. I get it. No, but it, you know, I believe it all is, sure, absolutely. Yeah. I'll tell you something else. I'll tell you something else. Let me have one of your, let me have that one right there. I'll tell you something else. Bible talks about a seven sealed books, okay? There's only one Bible in the history of the world that ever had seven seals on it. It's the King James Bible. One across the top, one across the bottom, that's two. Three, four, five, six, and seven. The only Bible in the history of the world that will have that will be a King James Bible. Now, do I believe that that was inspired of God?
It's not on the inside, though. No, I'm just kidding.
I believe, this is why I say I believe the Bible is the Word of God from cover to cover, including the cover. I believe it's all God's Word. I believe He had a hand in everything He did it. I think He wanted that book to set apart for what it was, and that's where I'm at with it. And I just take it there. So, probably. That help you?
Yes.
I'm glad.
Can I ask another question?
Sure. I'm sorry?
Was someone else before me? I thought somebody had their hand raised.
Honey, there's 30 people behind you with their hands up, but that's okay. I think it's because that guy back there with a gun, they got their hands up, but go ahead.
2 Corinthians 1:15.
2 Corinthians 1:15. All right, you say 2 Corinthians?
Yes.
I'm sorry, okay. Okay, it says, "And this, and in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit." Okay.
The second benefit is understanding what happened, what He did for me when I got saved and giving myself solely over to Him. But is there any other area?
That's not what it's talking about here.
Not?
No.
Oh, what's it talking about?
It's a secret. I can tell you, but then I'd have to kill you. You're right. The first benefit is the day you got saved, and the second benefit is understanding what God has done for you. And there's no in a Christian who grows the way he's supposed to, but this is not the case here. In 1 Corinthians chapter in the first book of 1 Corinthians, they're totally in a screwed up mess. They're absolutely out of whack. In every chapter, he deals with multiple problems that they have, and in 2 Corinthians, he's now begins to straighten them out. And the second benefit that he's talking about here, that he's coming to them, is to get them back on track right with God. That's what he's talking about here. But you're absolutely right. But in this case, they're not figuring out what God did for them. They're out of fellowship and not doing what's right. So God has come. So the second benefit here is for them to get right with God, get back online. Yes, ma'am.
Everybody back home wants me.
I'm sorry?
Everybody back home wants me to ask you to please.
Everybody back home.
It's found on the gap, the fall of Satan, the cosmic battle.
Oh, really? They don't have internet back there and back at the. So exactly what do they want me to do? And the what? What's the last part?
The
what?
Cosmic battle.
Oh, okay. Well, okay, I'll expound on it quickly. I've been through it 1,000 times, and it's on the line. It's online everywhere. I did it. But her question has to do with Genesis chapter 1. And when it comes to learning your Bible, there's two fundamental aspects that you gotta get together. And Paul said to Timothy that the faithful things that Paul was taught, he committed to Timothy. And then he told Timothy that he was supposed to commit those to faithful men. Now, this is a fundamental breakdown today. This is why you have so many people who are absolutely got some of the screwed up ideas about God and the Bible and Christianity you ever met in your life. And the reason why is because they have no chain of some faithful man or person giving them the Word of God that you can go back in history and trace that line all the way back to Antioch. And so they don't have a clue. So they get caught up in all kinds of stuff. They get some of the stupidest, weirdest stuff, belief systems that you ever found in your life. They absolutely make no sense. When I have to look at that or deal with that, I absolutely know right out of the chute that I'm dealing with somebody who has no chain of evidence. And that's the best term I can give you. When it comes to learning your Bible, you have to have two concepts. You have to have the Bible itself, but then you have to have a chain of history, of biblical formats going back through history. I'm asked all the time, you know, somebody called me this week and asked me about the charismatic church and how I would deal with somebody. People are continually calling me up and saying, well, how do you deal with this person or this person or this person? And of course, there are times, and this is when it comes down to learning how to use your Bible, there are times when you use your Bible to lay something out for somebody, and then there's times that you don't use your Bible, you use history, because the two are inseparable. You're going to find that down through history, there is a chain of evidence of what we believe. Now, we, by all stretch of the imagination, by most people are looked at because of our stand on the Bible as a bunch of redneck hillbillies in a cult group. And I look at that and think to myself, amen. You're just talking about how shallow and how stupid you really are. Because 120 years ago, just 120 years ago, almost 95% of Bible Christianity believed exactly what I believe today. They don't even know that. They don't know that because they're ignorant of history. They've listened to all the new modern stuff that have come out. They've listened to all the damnable heresies that have been put forth. They get on the stupid internet and listen to all of that garbage on there, and yet they have absolutely no biblical chain of reference of evidence to go back to prove their point. And I look at somebody like that and listen to somebody like that, and I just think to myself, that's exactly what I tell people all the time. They've come to the point where they have absolutely no clue that just 120 short years ago, everybody believed what I believed. The point is, I haven't changed. Everybody else has changed. I still stick with the same book that the Anabaptists used, the Waldensians used, the Hussites used. When Martin Luther led the Great Reformation out of the Roman Catholic Church and he translated his Bible into German, he didn't get their Bible. He got the text that my Bible came from and put it in German. I can trace what I believe right back to Antioch. There's seven Baptist distinctives that are infallible that you can trace back through history. And people don't know that today because they have no clue, first of all, of the Bible. Second of all, they have no clue of history. I've been teaching people the Bible for over 45 years. I have learned some things. I don't say a lot about things. I just observe things. But there's infallible things that I see that are incredible when it comes to understanding why people don't learn the Bible. And I get all my life since I got saved. I've been helping people, teaching people, probably more than anything else I've ever done in my life. And if I learned any one thing, I've learned that the reason why people don't want to learn the Bible, fundamentally, they say they do. I've had people come into my life, come into my world and said, oh, I want to learn the Bible. I want you to teach me the Bible. This is where I want to be. And I say, hey, that's good. Let's go to work. And you know what? They never make it. They never get there. And it all goes back to the one central thing. And that is simply this. And this is why people won't stay with the book and want to get everything else that is out there. You cannot learn your Bible without changing some things about yourself. And everybody wants to learn the Bible, but what I told you, this book is the only book in the world. When you begin to study it, it begins to study you. And you're going to find out that there's some things in your life that you don't want to change. There's some belief systems that you have that you want to hold on to that you're not going to let go of. So you'll get everything else around the Bible, but you'll never get the Bible because that book discerns the thoughts, Hebrews chapter 4. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Bible is the only book in the world that if you want to really learn it, there are some things in our lives we are going to have to change. There isn't anybody here in this Bible study in our church who knows the Bible, who knows it well, who doesn't work with me one-on-one and come down the same road as everybody else has, and you know it's true. When you opened up that book, there were some things about you, your marriage, your belief system, what you held true that you had to let go of.
Amen.
And when you're not willing to do it, you never learn it. Just that simple. And you cannot separate history from the Bible. We're talking about the gap, fundamentally, is what it's been called. In Bible colleges or around Christian circles, it's called the gap theory. With a Bible believer, it's called the gap fact. There's no theory to it. It's simply the teaching of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, God is a perfect God. God creates things perfectly. It's inconceivable and incomprehensible for a holy God to create anything that is formless and void. When God created everything he made the rest of through Genesis, it was perfect when he created it. Man was perfect. He fell later, but he was perfect when he was created. The animals were created perfectly. The universe was created perfectly. The sun and the moon was created perfectly. Everything he created, he was created perfectly. God cannot create anything that is formless and void and connected with darkness. So you got a problem. Because verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then verse 2 says that the earth that he just created was formless and void. That is inconsistent with everything else that God does in the Bible. So what you have here that has been taught down through the history of the church is that between Genesis chapter 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1:2, this is where you have the fall of Satan. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, you will find that there was a time when Satan was not called Satan. He was called Lucifer. He was called Lucifer means bright, shining, Lux Ferro. And he was over everything that God created. Most people think that the devil's an angel. He's not an angel. He's a cherub. There's five cherubs listed in your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 4. When you get them all together, you'll find out that there was four. One around each side of the throne, and one covered the throne. He's called the covering cherub. But he falls. He falls because of the fact that he wants to be like God. His heart was lifted up because of his pride and his beauty. And he overthrew a rebellion with God to try to kick God off the throne, so to speak. And so in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, it was perfect. Everything was the way that it was supposed to be. And then Lucifer, at that point, tried to overthrow God and tried to overthrow God and take his throne. And it threw the second heaven, the universe, as we would know it, into absolute chaos, and that was what you find in verse 2. In other words, there's a time element between verse 1 and verse 2. That time element is unknown. Could be 20 minutes, it could be 200,000 years, I don't know. Time element is not given. But the filler of that time element is given in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We don't have time to go to it tonight. You can look it up on your own. That's where the fall takes place. And when that dust settles, you now have Lucifer, now is called Satan, the devil, that old dragon. I've told you before that the whole Bible is simply nothing more. You want to break the Bible down to its lowest common denominator. Just the Bible itself. If you want to break the Bible down to its lowest common denominator, the Bible is simply this. From Genesis to Revelation, God moves in a direction to accomplish his plan. God moves in opposition to that plan to stop the plan. Now, where the devil thinks he stopped it, God just maneuvers around it, uses it, gets greater honor and glory for it, moves on to the next one. Try it. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God had a plan. Verse 2, Ezekiel 14, Isaiah 28, devil moved in. You come a little bit farther in Genesis, he puts man and woman down in the garden, starts his plan, goes forward with it. What happens? In Genesis chapter 3, devil starts in and stops it. What happens next? The earth gets overpopulated, you got down here, and you got God's plan with Noah. What does the devil do? He brings down the sons of God, Genesis chapter 5 and 6, to stop the plan of God. What does God do? God brings in a flood. What happens after the flood? Men begin to populate on the earth. They begin to get all the different languages. They go back to try to build the Tower of Babel to get back up into heaven and reach the sons of God again. What does God come do? He come down and he stops it. Nothing happens through the Bible that God puts a plan in effect and the devil tries to stop it. God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees. He said, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. What does the devil do? He gets Ishmael involved with Hagar, and he tries to stop the plan. He stops it with every one of the patriarchs. He stops it with the nation of Israel. In every case, you know what? That's what he does in your life. Your life and my life is God's got a plan for you, and you go out of here tonight, and you're hellfire for election that you're going to do that plan of God. And you know what? Devil's going to meet you somewhere between I-40 highway and your way home, and he's going to try to stop it. Everything through the Bible works that way. That's the Bible in its simplest form. And that goes on to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord comes back, he becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The crowns of this world become the crowns of him, and he runs it all. And the devil gets thrown into the lake of fire. And then he starts his plan that this 6,000 years has been nothing more than to formulate. But it all starts back in Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have something between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, then where do you put the fall of the devil? That's a great question for people who don't believe the gap. They have no answer. But they don't have any answer for anything because they don't know anything about the Bible. You want to have fun? Just know a little bit about the Bible. Get a guy who doesn't believe the gap and take him for a ride some Sunday afternoon around the Bible, and he won't know where he's at. Because he doesn't know the Bible. All he knows is what he read on the internet, or he read in somebody's book, or somebody taught him in Bible college. He fundamentally has never gotten into the scriptures and laid that Bible out. A couple of weeks ago, I gave you a 7-year program. A 7-year program that you could know the Bible as good as anybody else on Sunday morning. How many of you got that program and said, I'm going to start it? And I'll tell you why a bunch of you didn't. Because you know that once you start to get in that book's going to get in you. And if you're really going to go after the Bible, oh, you can get all the stuff around the Bible all you want. But that Bible will have to change some things in your life for you to get it. People all the time, oh, I want to learn the Bible. I want to get the Bible. Right up to the point when you start to get in it, that you start to see, there's some things I have to change. So you'd rather have somebody else have the problem than it be your problem. And when you go down that road, you get nothing. So all of your life, you'll just be nitpicking around to get it. You know why? Because deep down inside, you don't want to change about you what you got to change. I've seen it happen with God's people when they started to get discipled and they start to come so far. They'll go, they'll do good, and then they'll hit a roadblock. And somebody will say, well, what happened to so-and-so? They were doing so good. Well, they're not here anymore. Where are they at? I don't understand it. It's easy. They went so far, and then they hit an obstacle, and they had to change something in their life to get over it, and they wouldn't do it. You got people today who wouldn't walk across the street. They'd laugh at you for believing the gap. And yet, if they ever sat down with somebody who ever knew their Bible, they'd be the biggest idiot and fool on the planet. You know why? Because if you don't fundamentally get that, you don't get anything. That is the place where the Satan falls. That is the place where he changes his name from Lucifer to the devil. That is the place where everything begins to, and when God, if you notice, can you read it? But they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. Look what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You see that? And the earth without form and void and dark was on the face of the deep, face of the waters. And God says, let there be light. And God called the light day and the dark they called night. God said, let there be a firmament. And God made the firmament. And God divided the waters. And God called the firmament heaven. And God said, let there be waters. And God called the dry land, verse 10. And God said, let the earth bring forth. You notice there's no more word created here? He created everything in verse 1. And then everything down through here is a reconstruction of something that was already created. You don't find the word created again to verse 21 where he creates great whales. You know why? Everything in here has already been created. It says, and God made two great lights. He didn't create them. He made them out of something that was already there. He didn't create anything after verse 1. You missed that. You know why you missed that? Because you can't read. You know why you say, well, I can read. Well, you don't believe the book that you should be reading. You think it's an accident that he used the word created in verse 1 and then never used it anymore to verse 21? Do you really think that? I mean, that may be true of Shakespeare's books. It may be true of Will Durant's books. It may be true of any books you read. But this book is different than any other book. God wrote this one, and God put everything in it that he wanted to show you something. So you got a gap between verse 1 and verse 2, and that gap is where the fall of Satan takes place. The Bible says he also takes 1/3 of the angels with him. Now, what you have here fundamentally, God has a plan. We talked about it tonight. God has a plan. And the Bible, in another fundamental way, is nothing more than everything that God created. God will not force them to be part of that plan. God created cherubims. There's 5 listed in the Bible. Maybe there's more. Maybe there's not. We're only told there's 5. But of those 5 cherubim, they're created beings. Not much is said about them. You find them 3 places in the Bible. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4. Not much is said about them at all, but there's some kind of spiritual beings that have something to do with the throne of God. But you know what? God gave them a choice. God says, I got a grandiose old plan that I'm going to put into effect, but you know what? I don't want anybody there that doesn't want to choose to be with me. And even though I know you're created beings and you don't have a soul, you get to choose. One of the cherubim said, I ain't going. I'm better than you are. I'm going to take your job. He said to the angels, he's leading a revolt. He wants to overthrow my throne. But I've got a great plan. And you know what, angels? I don't want you there if you don't want to be there. And one third of the angels, I don't even know how many that is. Bible says they're angels like the stars of heaven, innumerable. But one third of them said, I don't want to go with your plan. God said, okay. Exit stage left. God put Adam and Eve down in the garden. He says, I want to have Bible studies with you every day. I want to fellowship with you. I created you in my image. And I wanna have a great time with you, and I want you to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and I want you to be part of my plan. But you have to choose to do that. Devil showed up. They chose the wrong choice. A little bit later on, God called out Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I want you to be my nation. I want you to be the father of my nation. And I want to call out a great nation, and I want to all the families of the earth and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in this nation. It's going to be the nation of Israel, and I want to bring them out, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. And here they are now as a nation. We got all here. We're out here. We're on our way to the promised land that I promised you. But you know what? You know how many of them got killed and never made it? Because God said, I want you to choose if you're going to be part of this. Some of them went after Baal worship. Some of them worshiped the brazen serpent. Some of them went after this god or the golden calf. God says, you know what? I want you all to be part of my plan, but you got to choose. And a bunch of the nation of Israel chose not to go. You move into the church age. God says, I came down and died for you on the cross. I want you to go to heaven and to spend an eternity with me in heaven. I'll explain the details of that after you get saved. But I want you to be part of everything in my great plan. And I died for all of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But you know what? No predestination here. You got to choose. And some of you here tonight, if not all of you, or probably most of you, have chosen to go with him. But there's people out there that you've witnessed to, that I've witnessed to. Maybe you're here tonight on Sunday morning or wherever you go. You know what? You've chosen not to. And that's on you. When you get down to this thing at the end, when you get down into the tribulation period, people have to choose. There'll be some Jews that take the mark. There'll be some Jews that won't take the mark. In the church age, people are choosing right now. In the Old Testament, people chose. Before the law, people chose. Hey, what do you think Noah did for 120 years? You think he set up construction site and sold hot dogs? Bible says he was a preacher of God's righteousness, and he preached God's judgment to a lost and dying world. And why do you think that ark was so big? So everybody that wanted to get on could get on. But you know what? Most chose not to. 8 people got on. It's all about choices. It always has been. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2, it's about somebody choosing. That's all it is. That great galactic war that threw the universe into an upside down heaval and mess, broke everything up. Why do you think the moon's got so many craters on it? Why do you think every planet, when we finally get onto the planet and where we can see it, is filled with craters? Did you ever see Mercury up close? Did you ever see Venus up close? You ever see Mars up close? Well, they got a canyon there, a scrape scophagus canyon that would cover, would be as long from New York City to Los Angeles. At about half as wide as the United States, 10,000 feet deep. How do you think that happened? Pocked with craters all over the place. Did you ever see Pluto? Craters. You ever see the asteroids? Craters. Somebody says, well, that happened because of meteors. Really? The moon got all cratered up because of meteors. Really? I don't see no meteors hitting it today. When's the last time any astronomer recorded a great impact of a meteor on the moon? You ever see the craters on the moon? Well, it's hard to find a place you can walk without tripping over one. Something bombarded the moon. Something bombarded the planets. Not bombarding them today. It was back there. That was some battle. And you know what? Every movie they make is a spin-off of that. Star Wars, spin-off of that. Darth Vader, laser swords. Battlestar Galactica. Why, everything on television you see will spin back to somewhere in that Bible. You, the people like The Walking Dead, you saw it 2 weeks ago. All these dead people walking into a lake of fire in a town called Alexandria. Oh, I'm sitting there with my Bible TV guide here. Something happened back there. And when God began that reconstruction, what came out of it was God's plan. And God said, devil's not stopping me. Because it's about a choice. Because I'm not forcing anybody to be part of my kingdom and part of my plan. So the devil, Lucifer, you get to choose. Cherubims, you get to choose. Seraphims, you get to choose. Angels, you get to choose. Adam and Eve, you get to choose. People before the flood, you get to choose. People after the flood, before the law, you get to choose. People in Israel, Gentile nations around the world, I'll set my temple in Jerusalem. Everybody in the world will know where God is. You get to choose. In the New Testament, I'm going to call out a body of believers that's going to be the temple of God to take it to the world. You get to choose. In the tribulation period, they get to choose. In the millennium, they get to choose. And when finally gets God to the end, God's plan is all ready to go, and now it's moving on. And God is, for whatever reason, whatever purpose, don't begin to understand it. In God's mind, it's all taken care of now. No more choosing. God says, I'm satisfied with it. My plan has come to an end. I fulfilled everything I wanted to do. Now I'm going to move into my kingdom, and where your Bible said the end, it's just the beginning. But it all started in Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:2. That's where the great revolt takes place, and that's where the choosing begins. See, people get so shallow into Scripture that they think, and this is the part of the deal, they look at that and they say, well, the gap theory, you know, why would God do that? They don't understand that God is a God who will not force anything that he created to be with him that does not want to be with him. So he gave everything he created the chance to choose to be or not to be. He gave the cherubim. One of them said, no thanks. He gave the angels. Third of them said, no thanks. He gave the people in Adam and Eve. They said, no thanks. He comes on down through the Old Testament. They said, many people said, no thanks. Time and time and time and time again, God is calling out a people in the Old Testament and the New Testament, before the law, during the law, after the law, in the church, in the tribulation. He's calling out a group of people who choose to be part of what he's doing. And so when he starts it, he's got everybody there who has chosen, whether it be the three groups of people, Israel, Gentiles, the church. That's all you got. That Bible's written to three groups of people. It's written to the nation of Israel. It's written to Gentiles. It's written to the church. You know why you get screwed up? Because I get people all the time, well, how you can lose your salvation? I think you can lose your... You know why you believe you lose salvation? You read something was written to the Jew. Well, it wasn't written to the church. It's just that simple. Well, I'm confused about this. Certainly you are. You're confused because you don't know who the Bible is written to when you're reading that. It's just that simple. That Bible is written to the Old Testament Jew, the Gentiles, or the church. It's called rightly dividing the word of truth, being able to know where you're reading, who it was written to. All the Bible is written for you. All the Bible is written for you. Not all the Bible is written directly to you.